8. We're in the 8th chapter of Mark. I hope that this sermon series at Granite Hills through the Gospel of Mark has blessed you. I have been blessed by it. And we are in a lesson, or a sermon rather, now, where the title is called Fully Satisfied. Fully Satisfied. And before we get in the text, I want, by show of hands, to see how many of you know somebody who has a lot of strength. They're a very strong person. Maybe they're big, but when you get to know them, their personality is incredibly gentle and compassionate. How many know somebody like that? Kind of the gentle giant type. Okay, yeah, everybody's pointing. Josh, I don't know why they're pointing at you, man. I think all of us know somebody like this, right? When I went with Sean Pena and Tierra Salmon now to Job Corps on Thursday night once. It was my first time there. They're helping out with a Bible study at Job Corps. You go through two securities, right? The first security is at the gate where they make sure you're not bringing in guns or drugs or whatever. And then you go to a second security at an office where they have to give you a little security pass. And as I'm going in this office, you know, I open the little door, and there behind the desk is, I mean, the biggest man I have seen here in Reno. I mean, full tattoos on both arms. It makes Tommy Thomas look tiny, you know. And I'm thinking in my head, Jared, don't say something smart alecky. Just keep your mouth shut. Yes, sir. You know, stuff like that. But Tierra and Sean start joking with this guy, Vance. Well, I come to learn that Vance is a believer. And he now participates and helps lead those Thursday night Bible studies. So he was just as gentle and compassionate as could be, because he was really glad that we were there on the campus to tell students about Jesus. At the same time, though, I don't think I'd like to be on the receiving end of a Vance tackle, no, you can't do that here, and I'm going to stop you. Learned he's an ex-Marine, and I'm pretty sure that if he needs to, he could put the hurt on someone. It reminds me of a police officer I knew as a kid, is Officer Jerry. And, you know, as a kid, we just knew Jerry as this kind man. He loved to talk to us as kids, and he would come around the neighborhood and see, you know, where we were going to ride the bikes, or if we were going fishing that day or whatever. And now I look back on it, Jerry was a good 6'6" and a good 300 pounds of muscle. Jerry's hands, he had those kind of hands that just looked like he could squish a basketball, you know. I mean, it was incredible. And so I'm sure Officer Jerry spent his days just yanking people out of cars, you know. But I just knew him as, you know, Mr. Jerry. He was the kind man who, you know, always treated us kids well, and we loved seeing him. So all of us, I think, know somebody like this, and it's a good picture of the two sides of Jesus that we see in Mark chapter 8. We're going to see Jesus as this compassionate Savior. But then we're going to see, almost as if there's a total change in the music of the scene, the Jesus who's also the authoritative Lord. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to stand with me as we read in Mark chapter 8, starting in verse 1. Mark 8, verse 1. In those days, there was again a large crowd, and they had nothing to eat. He summoned the disciples and said to them, "I have compassion on the crowd, because they've already stayed with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they will collapse on the way, and some of them have come a long distance." His disciples answered him, "Where can anyone get enough bread here in this desolate place to fill these people?" "How many loaves do you have?" he asked them. "Seven," they said. Then he commanded the crowd to sit down on the ground. Taking the 7 loaves, he gave thanks, broke the loaves, and kept on giving them to his disciples to set before the people. So they served the loaves to the crowd. They also had a few small fish, and when he had blessed them, he said these were to be served as well. They ate and were filled. Then they collected 7 large baskets of leftover pieces. About 4,000 men were there. He dismissed them and immediately got into the boat, and his disciples with him went to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, demanding of him a sign from heaven to test him. But sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, "Why does this generation demand a sign? I assure you, no sign will be given to this generation." Then he left them, got on board the boat again, and went to the other side. They, that is the disciples, had forgotten to take bread and had only one loaf with them in the boat. Then he commanded them, "Watch out! Beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and the yeast of Herod." They were discussing among themselves that they did not have any bread. Aware of this, he said to them, "Why are you discussing that you do not have any bread? Don't you understand or comprehend? Is your heart hardened? Do you have eyes and not see? And do you have ears and not hear? Do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of pieces of bread did you collect?" 12, they told him. "When I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many baskets full of pieces of bread did you collect?" 7, they said. And he said to them, "Don't you understand yet?" Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you that you made sure that we have a faithful recording of this event, that this really happened, that we can not only learn about you, but come to see you in part through your word. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you'd be delighted to use this morning to produce in us a love, admiration, and faith in Jesus as the Savior and Lord that he is. Thank you, Jesus. Use this time to your glory, and it's in your name I pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, if you've been in this series with us for a time, you know that Mark starts off his gospel now saying it's the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is I'm going to prove to you, Mark says, that Jesus is the Messiah and the Son of God. And then Jesus gives kind of a theme verse in the 15th verse of chapter 1, where he says, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So the whole gospel is to prove Jesus is the Messiah and Son of God. The response is to repent and believe in the good news about Jesus. We're working towards a climax in Mark chapter 10, where Jesus will say his whole purpose in coming was not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. So we should expect that the stories and teachings that Mark faithfully records of the life of Jesus reveal his identity, Christ and Son of God, and prepare us for this action where he's going to give his life as a ransom for many. Last week, remember, there was this far from God Syrophoenician woman who responded to a difficult parable with great and humble faith, took her place at the feet of Jesus, and begged to be allowed to eat the crumbs of his grace, and he praised her and healed her daughter. And that was contrasted with this crowd who responded very positively to Jesus, but thought they knew better than him and disobeyed his command. We start this week with another large crowd, and it's a crowd that's been with Jesus for 3 days. And Matthew's parallel account tells us that Jesus was both teaching and healing many people. And Jesus looks out, say, the end of this preaching conference on the crowd, and he puts himself in their shoes, and he thinks, you know, they've been with me for a long time. I know that many of them have eaten most to all of the supplies they brought, and we're in a remote area. The disciples call this a desolate place, and so Jesus thinks it's going to be a long way for them to walk without a meal. He doesn't want them to essentially be punished for having stayed with him for 3 days. And so out of compassion, he says, "I know what I'll do. I'll give them a filling meal before they leave." And now the disciples act kind of as we would. Of course, well, how are you going to do this, Jesus? There's no McDonald's anywhere near here, let alone a dozen of them to feed thousands of people. 4,000 men, so maybe as many as 8,000 people total when you include women and children. How are you going to do this? And I love this because Jesus not only has compassion on the crowd, but he doesn't say to the disciples, "You idiots, you know, I already did this once. Don't you remember?" You know, he just very patiently, "How many loaves do you have?" They go assess. "We've got 7. Have the people sit down. Come here. Watch what I'm going to do." You know, it's such a patient teacher to show them that he is indeed who he claims to be. So the disciples organized the crowd. Jesus, I like the Holman that says he kept giving them over and over. Every time they came back, here's some more, until thousands of people were not just given a little bite, were fed enough to where they were full. I mean, this puts the nugget buffet to shame, you know, that they just ate and ate and ate, and they were fully satisfied to where they could go home and not collapse on the way. Jesus did this miracle, and it is a marvel. Second time, right? First was the 5,000 in Mark chapter 6, now the 4,000 in Mark chapter 8. And I think the precious truth we're to get from this is that Jesus alone meets or satisfies our specific need. Jesus alone satisfies our specific need. It's a precious thing that Mark uses the word compassion. I think, again, this is probably Peter remembering that Jesus looked out and he said, "I have compassion on the crowd." It's the same word used when he looked at the man who came to him and said, "But if you are willing, you can make me clean." And Jesus said, "I will be clean," back in Mark 1. He's a savior of compassion. It's the same compassion he looked on the crowd the first time in Mark chapter 6 when he miraculously fed the 5,000. And this compassion is not just kind of a, "Oh, I wish I could do something for them," and he walks off. No, he does something practical and specific for them. He imagines their journeys home, knows what they need, and meets their very specific need. Now, what's going on here is it's as if Jesus, for a minute, is pulling back the curtain and letting us see this is the Son of God. This is the second person of the Trinity in the flesh. The psalmist says in Psalm 145:16 that God opens his hand and satisfies the desire of every living thing. This is saying that the Creator not only makes creation, but he sustains creation. He continues to provide moment by moment. I mean, when we go, "He has provided. I'm glad that we're not sucking in something toxic to our lungs." God makes sure, whether it's air, water, food, he sustains us. He sustains all of creation. And Paul helps us to see that specifically, the sustainer of creation is the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. This is how Paul says it in Colossians 1:17. "He," that is Jesus, "is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Similarly, the author of Hebrews says that Jesus is upholding all things by the word of his power. And so this miraculous feeding is a glimpse behind the scenes to see Jesus as he really is, the second person of the Trinity who is sustaining everything moment by moment by his power. I mean, think about it. Not one electron, not one planet revolves or goes anywhere other than where Jesus tells it to and maintains it. That's the little glimpse we get when he says, "I'm going to provide for him. How many loaves do you have? I don't care. I can do it." You know, here, I am the second person of the Trinity providing for you. I love, too, that, you know, this reveals God in all of his power. You know, the God who made the universe by saying, "Let there be light," is not some distant, compassionless dictator. He cares about their walks home. You know, the same God who's controlling the revolution of electrons and planets says, "I want to make sure they don't go home hungry and hurt themselves because they're so hungry." This is very encouraging then when we face times in our life where we're in need, because not only does God have the power to do something about it, he cares. He's that compassionate. And I think this story is in the Gospel of Mark, and that God made sure this happened to reveal something to us very, very important. And that is that God is going to satisfy through Jesus our most specific need, and that is the need for forgiveness. Look at the verbs again in Mark chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. When Jesus gets this bread, it says, he gave thanks, broke them, that is, broke the loaves, gave them, and blessed them. Okay, gave thanks, broke them, gave them out, and blessed them. Now, hold your hand there and go over to Mark chapter 14, verses 22 and 23. We're being transported to the night just before Jesus is going to be crucified. So Thursday night, he's having that Last Supper with his disciples, and he's instituting something that we celebrate as the Lord's Supper. And there in Mark 14, 22 and 23, it says that he, Jesus, took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, gave it to them, and then with the cup it says, when he had given thanks, he gave it or the cup to them. It's the same language. It's identical verbs between these two. The structure is so similar that several scholars think that the miraculous feedings, whether the 5,000 or 4,000, must have been read at early church services when they celebrated the Lord's Supper. There's just too much similarity between them for this to be a coincidence. And why the similarity? Well, because when Jesus miraculously feeds the 4,000, we're supposed to see a preview of what he does at the cross. So he feeds the 4,000 by breaking some loaves and giving them so that everyone who is hungry there is fully satisfied. Everyone that Jesus wishes to show compassion on receives a fully satisfying meal. It's the same at the cross. God takes the body of his son and breaks it there on the cross so that everyone on whom God desires to show compassion is fully satisfied by the power of the blood of Jesus' name. That is what this story is preparing us for. And so Paul will say, for instance, that the whole of the Bible is the completion of the compassion of God. This is what he says in Romans 8:30, where he says that whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. There's no one who miss out. Everybody that God is determined to show compassion to receives full satisfaction in the blood of Jesus. And so, if you're not a Christian, why do Christians make such a big deal out of the cross? Because there and there alone can we find full satisfaction for our deepest need. It's the only way that we will know that complete forgiveness that we need with God our Savior. That when Jesus dies on the cross, we're supposed to see a picture of what our sins merit or deserve. And then when he rises from the dead, we're supposed to see, oh, he must have been telling the truth. He must be that Son of God and only Savior of the world. And so we respond the way Jesus tells us to. We repent and we believe in the good news about him alone. We put our full trust in Jesus Christ, and that's when we receive that meeting of the deepest hunger we have, that need of forgiveness. This is why I think Jesus chose to feed the 5,000 and the 4,000 to prove he alone meets our deepest need. And now, though, the scene just takes a big shift. And we go from seeing the compassion of Jesus to seeing his authority as Lord. The text says that they get into a boat and go to the region of Dalmanutha. Matthew says it's a bigger area called Magdala. Commentators I read aren't really sure where it is, but someday archaeologists will catch up. The best guess is this was a town, say, a few hours outside of Capernaum on the northeastern shore of Galilee. So think, you know, maybe, you know, Jesus just got in the boat and out of Reno, he went to Yerington or something. It's a very small area, very, very tiny port city, and so probably not well known, you know, as a large city. But the Pharisees seek him out there, and they apparently have a bone to pick with Jesus. They come there, and they find Jesus, and the text says they're there to argue with him, they're there to test him, and they demand a sign from him. Now some of your Bibles might say they came seeking a sign. And that's not inaccurate. It's just not as strong as it was. It's not, we're not supposed to picture the Pharisees coming humbly and saying, "Oh, please, Jesus, would you do a sign?" No, they, "Jesus, do a sign right now." You know, they are coming with the attitude that they are in authority over Jesus. It's as if saying, "Hey, unless your ministry gets our authoritative stamp of approval, we know you're a hoax. We are the ones who are the teachers of God's law. We are the ones who know God's will. If you don't meet our credentials, your ministry is hopeless. It's not going anywhere." This is something of the attitude and why it says that Jesus responded, "Why does this generation demand a sign? Truly I tell you, no sign will be given to this generation." And Matthew says, "A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign." And I think it's something of a deadening finality where the next verse, Mark 8:13, just says, "Then he left them." Then he left them. That was it. The sigh Jesus uses is something of the kind of way someone will respond when a situation's hopeless. "You guys, you just don't get it." And then he leaves them. That's it. What's so wrong with demanding a sign? I think we're meant to see that Jesus alone has ultimate authority. So it's only Jesus who gets to make demands. They had reversed it. They thought they stood in a position to make demands of Jesus, but Jesus is the one who is in a position to make demands of us. Jesus has done countless miracles that would have proven his identity, and many of them, Mark has made sure we know, were done in front of scribes or Pharisees. So, you know, go back to the scene where Jesus is in a crowd and it's too crowded, so they lower a paralyzed man through the roof. Well, he's talking to scribes. So they see Jesus say, "Hey, get up, take your mat and go home." They see this paralyzed man healed. We could go to the Sabbath day where there's the man with the withered hand. Well, the Pharisees are there because they get so ticked off, they go and correlate with the Herodians on how to destroy Jesus afterwards. Jairus, the man whose daughter was healed, he was a synagogue ruler. So Jesus has done plenty of miracles in front of scribes and Pharisees so that they would know he's the Son of God. This is an arrogance. This is a, unless you do it on my time, my terms, I'm not going to believe it kind of attitude. And this is very similar, therefore, to what Paul encounters among the Jews in Corinth. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 1:22 through 24, "Jews demand signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." So the real problem here is this arrogant attitude, this boldness to make a demand of Jesus that he respond exactly when and where we see fit. And so that's why I think Jesus has this sharp rebuke to the disciples in the boat. The disciples are all worried that Jesus is mad they didn't bring enough bread. And Jesus is like, guys, don't you remember what just happened? I mean, 7 loaves, fed 4,000. 5 loaves, fed 5,000. I'm not worried about providing for 12 guys with 1 loaf of bread. I got that. I'm talking about this teaching, this doctrine of the Pharisees that says I can come and make demands of God to respond to me on my time. That has got two big problems, and they're both like yeast. Okay, so we got to go into the kitchen for a minute and make ourselves a yeast roll. If you make something with way too much yeast, two things happen, right? First, that yeast goes through the whole dough. It spreads very quickly. And second, the roll is going to come out and it's going to be nothing but hot air, right? It's going to look really big and you're going to bite into it and you get a whole lot of nothing. You get a whole lot of just empty space inside the roll. And so Jesus is saying there's two problems here. One, this doctrine is dangerous because it's very contagious. If we don't nip this in the bud, this kind of teaching that you can make demands of God will spread really fast. The second problem is it's very wicked. It's so wicked that it will keep you from salvation. Here's when Paul faces similar arrogance in Corinth. He says this in 1 Corinthians 5:6-8. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For the Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. He's saying, stick with Jesus alone. He is the thing that if you sink your teeth into him, you'll be fully satisfied. But if you go with this hot-headed arrogance where it's all puffed up and nothing real, you're not going to be satisfied. You're going to miss it. You're going to have fallen for the lie and not be saved. And so the heart of this is this point that Jesus is Lord. That's who he is. And so we either come to him as the Lord that he is, or we don't come at all. We either bow the knee before Christ or we're not Christians. Jesus has been teaching this to the Pharisees. Remember 2 weeks ago when Mark got up and they were all angry that you don't wash the hands the right way. And he said, no, that's not where evil comes from. Evil comes out of your heart. And now, as if to prove his point, here come the Pharisees demanding a sign with their words proving that what's in their heart is evil. It's in a position of arrogance over Christ. Paul is going to say, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, then you'll be saved. And believe in your heart that God raised him dead, then you'll be saved. Romans 10:9. The point is, quite simply, if we don't come to Jesus in a moment of committed submission, not perfect, we can never be perfect this side of heaven, but it's got to be that determination to say, I surrender all. I submit. I am not in charge, Jesus. It's you. You are the king, not me. I'm going to follow you and not my own will. Unless there's that point of decision, we're not yet Christians. So I've got to say this as clearly as I can. If in your walk, you made some kind of decision at some point to turn to Jesus, but there was never this commitment to bow before him as Lord, to follow him alone, then hear this right now. This is a big warning. You're not yet a Christian. The invitation when music starts playing here in a few minutes is for you to get saved, for you to say, Jesus, you're in charge. I will follow you. And that is required of our salvation. Remember, salvation is entirely a gift, but Jesus gets to dictate or demand how we receive it. And he says we must receive him as Savior and Lord. John Bunyan wrote an allegory called The Holy War. Many of us remember that he wrote Pilgrim's Progress. We wrote a second called The Holy War. And a little background to this little book is it's an allegory about the battle for a man's soul. And the battle, of course, is going to be between Jesus and the devil. Now, everything's an allegory. So the man's soul is pictured as a city or a town called Man's Soul. Makes it pretty easy for us to know what's going on. In the center of Man's Soul is a castle called Heart Castle. And the town, including the castle, was created for King El Shaddai and the rightful ruler of Heart Castle over the city of Man's Soul was the prince named Prince Emmanuel. The trouble is a usurper named Diabolus has come into Man's Soul and convinced the people that Prince Emmanuel and King El Shaddai are tyrants out to do them harm. And so he's brought in other residents, different residents to Man's Soul called Diabolonians, who are out for no good to ruin this city of Man's Soul. Prince Emmanuel is sent then by his father, King El Shaddai, to conquer the city of Man's Soul. And on the eve of battle, Diabolus sends a faithful servant, a Mr. Will Not Stoop, will not bow, will not kneel, to parley with Prince Emmanuel. And I want you to hear their exchange. Will Not Stoop comes and he says, "Great sir, so that all may see how good-natured our master is, he has sent me to tell your lordship that he is willing, rather than go to war, to deliver into your hands one half of the town of Man's Soul. Will your mightiness accept this proposition? Emmanuel, the whole of Man's Soul is mine by gift and purchase. Therefore, I will not lose one half. Will Not Stoop, Sir, my master will be content that you should be lord in title, if he may rule but a part. Emmanuel, the whole is mine in actual fact, not in name only. I will be lord of all or of nothing in man's soul. Will not stoop. My gracious master says he will be content for you to be lord if he may have a small place to live in privately. Emmanuel, no, I will not allow him the least corner of man's soul to dwell in. I will have it all to myself. Will not stoop. Suppose my master resigns the whole town to you, on condition that for old time's sake he may stay for visits of 2 or 10 days or perhaps a month. Emmanuel, no, I will not agree that he should ever enter the city again for any reason whatsoever. Will not stoop. Sir, you are very hard. You will at least allow that my master's friends and relations should still stay to dwell and trade in the town. Emmanuel, no, that is contrary to my father's will. Every Diabolonian now in Mansoul or at any future time found within this town shall lose not only his land and liberty, but also his life. Will not stoop. But, sir, you will surely allow my master by letter and chance opportunities to keep up some of his old friendship with Mansoul. Emmanuel, no. By no means. Any such friendship will only lead to the corruption of Mansoul and will take their affections away from my father and me. Will not stoop. Then, great sir, if my master altogether departs, surely he may leave some gifts to remind the people of their old friend and of the merry times they had together while he was their prince. Emmanuel, no indeed. When Mansoul is mine, I will not allow the least scrap or shred or dust of Diabolus to be left to remind them of the horrible alliance they once made with him. Will not stoop. Well, sir, I have one more thing to mention, and then I have finished. Suppose, when my master has left this town, that some difficulty arises which only he could solve. May he and the persons concerned meet and put their heads together to see how to act in such a case? Emmanuel, no, certainly not. There can never arise a difficulty or matter which my father cannot solve, and all in Mansoul will be instructed that in everything, by prayer and supplication, their requests are to be made known to him alone. I think what John Bunyan is trying to say is we come to Jesus as the Lord that he is, or we do not come at all. So there's two ways I think you could respond to this message. First, if you're not a Christian, you're either going to say yes or no, right? You're going to say, okay, I will come to Jesus as the Savior and Lord that he is. If so, praise God. That's all it takes to receive the free pardon by the blood of Jesus. Okay, Jesus, I surrender. You're in charge. I believe in you. If you want to do that, I'd be so privileged to pray with you. When the music starts, come down here. We'll have a time of prayer. You commit your life to Christ. The other way to respond, though, if you're not a Christian, is to say, no, I'm not going to do it. I'm going to come to Jesus the way I want to. I'm not going to believe it. I don't know what else, but essentially the answer is no. And you're pronouncing the same thing over yourself that Jesus did. He left them. And I don't want that for you. So I'll tell you right now, I'm praying that if you're not a Christian, you would come. If you are a Christian, I want you to hear the kind of dual encouragement and rebuke. The encouragement is that it's a compassionate Savior we serve. The rebuke is, don't keep parts of your life from him as if he's not allowed to have lordship there. Didn't you hear that? Every bit of dust from the devil removed. As we pray, I think the challenge is, if there's an area of your life, and if you're like me, the answer is, of course, there is, where you have told Jesus he's not allowed to go there. If your heart's a castle, hey, Jesus, you're not allowed to that room, not that room. No, don't do that. Stop that. Give him lordship over every square inch of your heart. Maybe it's a very specific place you know you've not yet surrendered. As we pray, would you give it over to him and say, God, you got all of me. I'm going to follow you.